This morning, we continue in our series in 1 Corinthians. And for those of you that are new, we are in 1 Corinthians 9. I think most of you were here last Sunday as we started off this very personal and biographical chapter where Paul shares with us his own example to teach us this attitude of Christian service. We just had a glorious time, and I never fail of reminding you of this because you remind me many times of the joy of having the National Expositors Family Conference here in this very building. And I know as I spoke to many of you personally, your hearts were filled with joy because of one truth, and that was that the Lord allowed you as the body of Christ and the Church of Jesus Christ to serve. And that's amazing, isn't it? And it's only true because of the gospel. Many of you were involved, some of you in areas that I don't even know and that I didn't even thank. But you did it not because of thanksgiving. You did it because you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you love His church. There's something amazingly joyful in the Christian life about giving yourself to others in service. It even causes a great sense of bonding, doesn't it? We walked away from that time as a body just saying, you know what, I didn't know that sister could do that and that brother could do that, and I just love them so much more because we served together. There's a certain gospel mystery in the unity that is produced when we get out of our comfort zone and we start serving the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? I think it's reflected in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Some of you may have memorized this verse, and it speaks about how, therefore, we always need to be steadfast, immovable, and then this is the key phrase, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor or even sweat and hard work in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. And I want to go back to this idea of abounding in the work of the Lord. In fact, that phrase that Paul uses, by the way, this is not the text I'm preaching on this morning, it's just by way of introduction. That phrase that Paul uses for abounding in the work of the Lord is literally that you begin to exceed in joy. You begin to exceed in just love for the body of Christ and for Jesus Christ in the work of the Lord. You never begin to experience the joy of the Lord till you do the work of the Lord. And this is part of what Paul is sharing in his testimony in 1 Corinthians 9. He's saying there is no greater joy in Christianity than in picking up, like Jesus Christ, the basin and the towel and washing your brother or sister's feet and finding in that an attitude of saying, I am most like Jesus when I serve. There's no greater joy than that. And I think that is what Paul is reflecting for us. Last week we saw the things he gave up, right? And you have to always understand that that's in the context of not just giving up, but in gaining what? Serving people. And so this morning, as we look at the passage that's following, I love preaching just the next passage in the Bible. Why? Because it's logical. And it just helps you to continue to be discipled in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need to disciple you. The Word of God disciples you. Isn't that amazing? I love what I do. And I hope you love what you receive in the Word of God, not in me. And so Paul is going to now give us the motivations for Christian service. It's not only that Christian service is a great sacrifice, but what's the motivation? Is there any reward in Christian service? Now we need to use that word reward very carefully. It's not an earthly reward. It's better than an earthly reward. It's an eternal reward. And you may be asking me, what is the reward that we get when we serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe you've been serving for a long time. I think many of you, even on Sunday, you come and you serve in different ways. And I hope you've asked yourself this question because it's a legitimate question. What is the reward of serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in case you were wondering, this passage answers that question in two specific ways, very differently from how we think. 1 Corinthians 9, and I would have you turn your attention to that now, this morning in your copy of God's Word, verses 15 through 23 is our portion for today. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 15 through 23. Paul is now moving away from what he has given up to the joy that he gains. Starting in verse 15, read with me in your minds as I read aloud. Paul says this, "But I have used none of these things." He's talking about money or salary. "And I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have anyone make my boast an empty one. For if I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast." Very interesting phrase. "If I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast. For I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." You see how Paul's thinking is? It's so gospel-centered. It's very different from how we talk. Verse 18. Again, see, this is the crux of the passage. What's the motivation? What's the joy? Verse 18. "What then is my reward? That when I proclaim the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my authority or my right in the gospel." He goes on to say in verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become," and this is a great verse to memorize and put on your mirror to remember every morning as you walk out of the door, "I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I may save some. So I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I might become a fellow partaker of it." You can see the joy of Paul when he speaks about in verse 18, "What then is my reward?" We can even translate that as, "What then is my joy in ministry? If I'm not getting anything in terms of money or any reward on this earth, what's my joy?" That's the question that he's answering. You can find even at the end in verse 23, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel." He's always speaking in the context of gospel service, gospel ministry. And then he ends with saying, "so that I might become a fellow partaker of it." The idea there is even that I may share in the joys, the spoils of the fruit of ministry. I may partake of it. Paul is speaking of ministry as giving everything up for Jesus Christ and yet being the most joyful experience of his life. I don't know about you, but sometimes ministry, especially in the church, can be difficult, isn't it? Let's be real. Let's be honest. Because people are sinners. People are difficult. And we need to have a motivation that will take us even through those challenges. And that's what Paul is speaking about. Do you have a right motivation to the ministry that God has called you to? And you might be asking the question, has God called me to ministry? Absolutely. Even if you're not a pastor, every single Christian in this room, if you're born again, is called to what? Ministry. That's a very different attitude than what we see in the rest of the church, isn't it? Most people say, the guy that's up front, he's the only one who's doing ministry. No, actually, he's only motivating the ministry. That's the biblical pattern. That's the biblical idea. But the key question is, you can burn out in ministry if you don't have the right motivation. If your motivation is thanksgiving or appreciation from others, that's not going to come most of the time, isn't it? And you'll get very bitter and very jaded very quickly. If your motivation is money, there's not a lot of that in most churches, right? And so if you're looking for the highest paid job in this world, and this is exactly the kinds of things that Paul is talking about, Then find something else. One of my professors used to say, go sell bananas. There's more money in that than in ministry. Start a shop on the side of the road. But our motivation cannot be these earthly things. Our motivation must be the joy of the Lord. Amen. And so Paul reminds us, I think, very, very simply in this passage. Again, because it's biographical, I'm going to be looking at a longer portion. In verses 15 through 18, he gives us the first joyful motivation that he has in ministry, and it's related to service in the church. And then in verses 19 through 23, he gives us the second joyful motivation of Christian ministry, and it's related to even ministry outside of the church or missions. And so you can see ministry involves two things, isn't it? Serving people in the church and serving people outside of the church. It's very wholesome, even this description that Paul has of what ministry is. If you're thinking about what ministry should I do, there's two arenas, in here and in the world. So what's our joy in both those arenas? Paul gives us two joyful attitudes, and it has to start with motivation. It has to start with attitude. You've got to get your heart in the right place before you start doing the work of the Lord, of Christian service. And the first attitude in verses 15 through 18, if you look at one of the key words that he uses in verse 17, reward, in verse 18, reward, and then he even states it, so that I might offer the gospel without charge. Some translations say free of charge. It's very clear, and it's very down to earth what Paul is saying. He's saying money should not be my motivation. Now, this is true for the apostle. This is true for the pastor, whether he's paid or not. But let me make a general application, because all scripture is profitable for all God's people, right? It should be true for you as well, that money should not be your motivation. And we need to prioritize this. We need to prioritize ministry over money. One of the reasons why we burn out is we're looking for earthly reward even when we're doing spiritual work for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we will lose heart. It's very real what Paul is saying. He starts in verse 15 by saying, I have used none of these things. And if you remember last week's sermon, some of you say, I don't even remember yesterday, but last week's sermon was basically about the things that Paul had given up. And just verse 14 says, the Lord directs those, even the Lord Jesus Christ gave clear instructions to his disciples that those who proclaim the gospel should get what? Their living from the gospel. But immediately, as we look at verse 15, our text for today, what is Paul saying? He say, as an exception, not as a norm, I have used none of these things. I do not ever, in any ministry that I'm involved in, seek a salary. Let's be very clear about this, and this is true for the Apostle Paul. Now, we're not saying this is a rule for all pastors, but this is a high standard that Paul was following in order to what? Have a greater joy than just a paycheck. When Paul speaks in verse 15, I have used none of these things, it's hard to describe in translation, but he's being very emphatic. I, with all my might, in a settled way, have this conviction that in any church plant that I do, I will never ask for one rupee. It's very strong, the language that he's using. Now, I want to tell you again, there's very few people in the service of God that have done this. And the Apostle Paul stands out as having a great joy in not seeking a reward from men. By the way, do you know this is a principle that even Jesus taught us? Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. In terms of the Christian life even, beware of practicing, Matthew 6, verse 1, your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, and I would even add, as Paul is saying, to be paid by them maybe, to be given thanksgiving by them. If that is your motivation for coming to church and doing anything, like laying out chairs or even giving somebody a cup of water, then Jesus says this, otherwise you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven, if that's your motivation. And one of the greatest kinds of servants in the church, and I praise you even for exemplifying this at NEFC, are people that work, let's use this phrase, right, which we use today, as volunteers. some of the greatest workers in the history of missions and in the history of the local church have been people who are not paid, but people who are volunteers. This is a fact, and Paul is an example of somebody. He's a volunteer, but he works harder than paid people. I remember when I was at Grace Community Church, I saw this example. Grace Community Church, of course, it's a big church, 9,000 members. So how many elders do they have? They have about 50 elders. Okay? Now, that's in proportion to the size of the church. When you think about that, that's actually not enough elders for all the people to disciple them. But here's one of the most fascinating facts that I have never stopped being amazed by, is only 10% of those elders are paid salaries. 90% of their elders are not paid anything. In fact, they have a joke. They say, you know, like, for instance, this pastor, he's paid to be good. But these other pastors, they're good for nothing. And the good for nothing pastors are the guys that work harder than others. I'll give you an example of a good for nothing elder. It's Phil Johnson. He doesn't get paid $1. And he's one of the hardest working preachers at Grace Community Church. He's just one example of many. We need more good for nothing, in the biblical sense, volunteers in the Church of Jesus Christ. And you're saying, that doesn't make sense to me. You know why? Because we live in the secular world where we're only good if we're paid. But the gospel changes our hearts. The gospel gives us a higher motivation. By the way, you'll become a better worker in the secular workplace if you understand the gospel. Because you're good because of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of your paycheck. Amen. And you, I tell you, as a principal, you'll even get recognized and promoted because people will say you're different. But let's roll it back to the church. You know what Paul is saying? Is that the work that we do is not for money. It's because of our love for the church, our love for Christ. And money is incidental. I hope all of us learn that. Ultimately, we learn that from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, what's the benefits of being a volunteer? Paul's going to give us two great spiritual benefits of working and doing ministry, not for money, but doing it alone for the praise of the Father. Right? And even if you get money, you say, that's not my motivation. I do it because of the smile of my Lord. That's why I do it. I think the first thing that happens when you work as a volunteer, whether you're playing music or whether you're laying out chairs or whether you're serving dal and rice at the end of church, whether you're preparing notes for a Bible study in discipleship and you're saying, nobody said I was good. Nobody said thank you and gave me a pat on the back. I quit. I'm going to the next church. You know, you lose your reward when you begin to think like that. But when you say, I do it because Jesus is worthy of all my love. He gave me everything. I give him nothing when I do this. I give him nothing when I do this. When you do it in that way, it produces great benefits spiritually in your heart. The first benefit is it produces worship and praise. I think that's what happened after NEFC. Some of you were volunteering. And you came back and you just said, I have just such a closer relationship with Jesus Christ because of that. It's a mystery, isn't it? It makes you worship God more when you become closer to God when you volunteer for the Lord. It's amazing. It's amazing. Paul says, just sharing his own testimony, he says, I am not writing these things so that I'm not writing this letter so that you get convicted and tomorrow you say, brothers, sisters, we got to pay Paul a salary. He's saying, that is not my goal. He's saying, just in case you're clear, it would be better for me, verse 15, to die than to get a salary. Now, he's not saying this is a rule for all people, but he's saying, I am so enraptured with being a volunteer for Christ that I will die rather than be paid a salary. That's how strongly I feel about it. There's a great passion and love that has been produced for voluntary service in the heart of Paul that he would never give it up. That's what he's saying. In fact, in the Greek, I would rather die. It's an incomplete sentence. You know, people talk in incomplete sentences when they're getting very emotional, right? I tell you with every fiber of, I don't know how to say it. That's how he's speaking in this text. In the Greek, it doesn't even finish. I would rather die. And he doesn't finish the sentence. Because he's filled with a great sense of, I don't deserve ministry. I don't deserve preaching the gospel. It's so great to do it for nothing except for the smile of Jesus Christ. That's my greatest joy. And he goes on to tell us why. After he says, I would rather die. You're saying, Paul, please don't die. You know, we want you to keep preaching to us. He's saying, yeah, but I'll only do it if you don't pay me. And the reason that I do it if you don't pay me, look at the end of verse 15, is for it would be better for me to die, and then this is the idea, than to have anyone make my boast an empty one. What is the idea of boasting for the Apostle Paul? In the context of 1 Corinthians, in the context of Galatians 6, whenever Paul speaks of boasting, he's always speaking about glorifying God in his unworthiness. Let me say that again. He's always speaking about how unworthy he is and how worthy God is. In fact, these two things go together. We cannot boast in God if we're boasting in ourselves. Let me read 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. He says, we're the unworthy, we're the weak, we're the despised, we're the nobodies, the unwise. And by God's doing, we have become those who are in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:30, who became to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And the end result, verse 31, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. This is true in salvation, but this even more should be true in any ministry that you do. That at the end of the day, you don't say, I did this ministry because I'm so gifted. I did this ministry because I'm so talented. I did this ministry because I was so well trained by Master Seminary. Whatever nonsense you want to say about your worthiness, you are unworthy. And the only thing that you can boast about is God's mercy. Amen. And that becomes especially true with volunteers for the Lord Jesus Christ, because they don't want any earthly praise, any earthly reward. Why? Because they say, I am unworthy. I only want all the praise, all the glory to go to my Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look at me. Don't say good sermon. Say good Christ. You know, say good Savior. That's the greatest praise you can give me. You make me want to die when you say thank you to me. That's what Paul is saying. I don't think I expressed Paul well enough, but that's what he's saying. Praise grows. Let me say this. You will worship the Lord better, not if we get better speakers, better bass guitar, and all that incidental stuff. You will worship the Lord in a sweeter way. And I think we worship the Lord great at Cornerstone, but let's do it in a better spiritual way only when you realize how unworthy you are. Your worship will always be weak and superficial when you think you are so great, when you think you are so worthy, when you think you are so deserving, when you think you need appreciation. You will always have weak worship and weak boasting in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ when you want to compete with Him in some small way. That's what Paul is saying. It's so good to be a volunteer because I can praise God in complete unworthiness. Not only does it produce praise, but it also, Paul says, it produces purity when I prioritize serving God over money. And I'm not telling any of you, if you're getting a salary and some of you are doing ministry and you're getting some compensation, I'm not telling you to give that away. But I'm asking you this very more fundamental question. Is that the reason why you minister ultimately? Or is that just a side issue? He says being a volunteer also produces purity. It promotes purity. It promotes purity. Or the idea is going from praise to holiness. We should not just be praising God as volunteers, but we should also be people of reality, of integrity, of holiness as we serve God. The worst kind of servant of God is an unholy servant, a hypocritical servant. Amen?
Amen.
And oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes just working for money is the root of all kinds of hypocrisy, isn't it? I don't need to explain that to you. And Paul is saying there's a greater sense of purity when I serve God as a volunteer. And there are two legs to the purity. You know, we need to have feet to holiness. We need to have feet to purity, right? So Paul says, there are two legs to my purity. The first leg to my purity or to my holiness. You know, sometimes we say, I want to be holy as God is holy. What does that mean? I don't know. It just sounds good. It's in Leviticus. Paul says, no, I want to define it. I want to define it for you. And the first leg to purity is humility. Look at verse 16. And I almost feel like weeping as I read this verse because of the humility of the Apostle Paul. It's convicting to me. It's amazing to me. He says in verse 16, for if I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast about. He's like, why do you tell me that you're such a great preacher of the gospel? That's nothing. If I'm preaching, I have nothing to boast about. Whatever spiritual gift you have, gift of counseling, you could say, as Paul is saying, if I have the gift of counseling, if I have the gift of playing music, I have nothing to boast about. But what do we do in church? Do you know what my spiritual gifts? In fact, I have three spiritual gifts, brother. How many spiritual gifts do you have? And we start, and that's what happened in the Corinthian. I have the gift of tongues, man. Do you have that gift? You know, I have the gift of insight and wisdom. And they were bragging about their gifts. And the Apostle Paul just convicts them. He says, if I preach the gospel, which is my spiritual gift, I can't boast even a little bit about it. You're saying, why? Why? He says, because I am under compulsion. I'm not doing anything great. I'm just doing what Jesus has commanded me to do as Lord when I get saved. Do you know that when you get saved, it is your duty to not just believe in the Lord, but also to serve the Lord? And we don't talk about this in discipleship enough. Paul is saying it's no big deal if I'm serving the Lord. You know why? It just means I'm saved. God has taken me from being a lazy, self-centered person to being a Christ-centered, church-centered person. And I can't boast about that because Jesus did it. I didn't do anything. He made me this. Why should I take credit for what He has made me? If you say, good sermon, and I'm learning now from the Apostle Paul, I should say, I have nothing to boast about. Please don't praise me. It's just Jesus' gift. Praise Him. Amen. That's the way we should respond when we use our gifts. Because it's not, what is the nature of a gift? It's not something that I did. It's something that was given. That's what Paul is saying. See the humility that is produced in a volunteer's heart? I think that's why he says, I don't want to even be paid for it. In Acts 26, verse 15, Paul remembers how he was saved. He says, I was on the road to Damascus and Jesus met me and I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But arise, verse 16, and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a minister and a preacher of the gospel. And Paul says, I was a spiritual enemy of Jesus Christ. He changed me. He made me a gospel minister. Don't praise me. Praise Him. I will never boast in the fact that I'm a good preacher of the gospel because it was all done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Produces humility, isn't it? He even says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. May I be damned to hell. Literally is what he's saying. May I be cursed if I do not use my gift that Jesus has given me. Don't praise me for it. Don't pay me for it. It's a gift from Jesus Christ. You know, when Paul is acting like this, he's acting like the prophets of old, right? Do you remember? Jeremiah says, every time I preach, I get thrown in a well, I get beaten. Lord, please, give me some other job. But I must preach because your word, Jeremiah 29, is like a fire in my bones. I wake up in the morning and boom, the word pushes me. I don't even want to preach, but the word of God makes me preach. It's a compulsion. It's a gift. I can't help it. Amos chapter 3, verse 8, he says, when God speaks, I must write, even though I get insulted. Acts chapter 4, verse 20, Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin says, you preach the gospel one more time, and we will beat you, and we will threaten your families, and we will persecute you. And they say, Acts chapter 4, verse 20, we cannot help but speak what we have heard concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our will. It's the will of our Lord. We're just doing what He has saved us for. And to be saved means to serve. You can't say I'm saved to sit in my chair at Cornerstone and just stare at the curtains and say the AC is not working. That is not what salvation is about. If the AC is not working, you fix it. I mean, I'm saying that generally. We have a lot of people that tell us all the things that need to be done. We have very few people that do things, right? To be saved is not just to be somebody who is redeemed from sin, but somebody who has been redeemed for a purpose. Do you know this, brothers and sisters? That your spiritual gift, by the way, do you even know what your spiritual gift is? Have you spent time searching the scriptures to say, if I'm saved, what is my spiritual gift? But let me go a little further. Your spiritual gift, and if you need help discerning it, come talk to me. Come talk to Vijay. Your spiritual gift is not just an option for you to put in the closet, but your spiritual gift is a mission that if you don't use, you are sinning against the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that? If you do not use, and I don't know, your spiritual gift is not the same as mine, it's not the same as somebody else's, but everyone in the church has been given a spiritual gift for one purpose, and that is to serve the church. And if you're not using it, you're sinning against your Lord. That's what Paul is saying. 1 Peter 4 verse 10, even Peter says this, as each one has received a special gift, and then he gives a command, use it, employ it, in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know, that's the way I feel. And that's why, you know, money is not important. Not only does it produce purity and just having this great sense of humility, I'm a worthless sinner. It's amazing that God has called me to preach His word. It's amazing that God has saved me. That's how we should think. It produces humility. That's the first leg of the purity that Paul is speaking about. The second leg is it produces a sense of stewardship. Look at verse 17 and 18. It produces a sense of stewardship. I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Not only am I unworthy, and not only am I deserving of nothing, but Christ, therefore, owns everything in the church. If I am unworthy before I am saved, when I walk into the church only by His grace, I don't walk into the church as the owner, I walk into the church as the waiter. You know, someone says, oh yeah, before I was saved, I was unworthy, but now I am saved, I'm the boss, right? And we become the biggest enemy of spiritual growth in the church when we start lording our spiritual gifts over one another. Paul says, as you use your spiritual gift, you got to realize that you are just a steward. Christ owns everything. He owns you. He owns the people you're working with. He owns the souls. You can't even say after I ministered to that person for 5 years and they never even gave me a cup of chai. You know, praise the Lord if they didn't give you a cup of chai, because all the glory goes to Jesus, because He alone deserves it. He says, I'm just a steward, and I want to keep reminding people that I don't own you. If they move away from me, if they move ahead of me even, I say, praise the Lord, they're Jesus's. I rejoice in that. He says in stewardship, if I do this, verse 17, voluntarily, I have a reward. And that's a hard verse to translate. The ESV, I think, is pretty good here. It says, if I do this of my own will, if I do this because I had my own plans, if I do this because this was my own idea, then I deserve a reward. But that's not true. I didn't do this because the church is my plan. I laugh sometimes when people say, I have this 10-year, 5-year vision for the church planting plan in Goa. And I'm saying, you're planting the church? I think Matthew 16, 18 says something different, right? Christ Jesus said, I will build my church. And Paul never speaks, my church planting plan. It's like we have some military conquest to take over Goa or something. Like we can do something. He never speaks like that. He says, but I do it against my will. And here he's speaking about his depravity even. He's saying, all of us are saved and called against our will. Not because we chose the church, because we chose Christ, but we hated Christ and we hated the church, and yet He chose us. And if there's anyone that's true about, That's the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Before he was a missionary, what was he? He was a murderer. Of who? The very church that he was. In fact, I think when he first started preaching the gospel, people were like, are we sure that we want to even go to this guy's meeting? Because a few days ago, he was killing our relatives. Now he's saying, come to Jesus. And Paul, more than anyone else, had a sense of that. I was called against my will. It was not my idea. It was Jesus' idea and Jesus' plan from beginning to end. By the way, all of us, let's not joke about this, are called against our will. None of us are here today because we wanted Jesus. If Paul says that's true of him, that's so much true of us. And because of that, he says, because I have been called against my will. You know, it's like this. Can you imagine? I was thinking hypothetically. Suppose there was a criminal that robbed your house and you caught him, you know, and arrested him and got the cops involved and took him to court and everything. And after that, out of the tenderness of your heart, you said, you know what? I just want to forgive you. But you know what? I don't want to just forgive you, but I'm going on a trip, you know, overseas. And can you take care of my house for me? I mean, the guy would be, I think, completely floored with, not only have I been forgiven, but he's giving me responsibility to take care of the very things that I was against. But brothers and sisters, that's what salvation is like for each one of us. We were the robbers and the criminals in Jesus' kingdom, and he's made us the servants of that same kingdom. But we never need to forget this fact that he's the owner. We're not. We don't walk into it just because of grace and say, we own it now. We're stewards. When Paul says, I have a stewardship entrusted to me, he's saying, I can't help but do this. This is the calling of God in great gratefulness. Stewards were slaves, and this is a true idea in New Testament in Paul's times, who were given responsibility of managing the master's household, estate, and financial affairs. But they never had that sense of owning the estate. They were only taking care of the estate, and one day they had to give it back to the master. That's the idea of Christian ministry, isn't it? Jesus even reminded his disciples in Luke 17, verse 10. He says, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you to do in the context of ministry, you need to say this at the end. We are unworthy slaves. Luke 17, verse 10. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And the word for unworthy slave is worthless. We are worthless slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. What's the gift of ministry then? What's the reward of ministry? Well, that's an important question that Paul addresses in verse 18. Look at verse 18. What then is my reward? You're saying, Paul, I'm asking you that same exact question. What are you doing all of this for? What's your joy? He says, let me define it for you again. That when I proclaim the gospel, I may offer the gospel without cost. I may offer the gospel without charge. Let's stop there for a second. Paul's made a very important statement there. The highest of motives is to serve people without charge. You know, I have seen this to be true when I have sometimes some funny conversations, some not so funny conversations about your experience with hospitals in Goa. And we know that there are hospitals that charge, right? And when hospitals charge, some of the sad conversations that I've had with some of you, you're always worried about whether they're ripping you off or whether they're cheating you. And sometimes you even have to think, maybe I should pay for that super deluxe room so that I get a better doctor, you know? And even then, I don't know whether I'm going to be ripped off. And then I've met some other ones of you with great relief where you've talked about, you know, by God's grace and with the plans that they have in Goa, we go to a hospital where they don't charge us anything. But the doctors there are more dedicated than the doctors that are doing their work for money. You know why? Because they're doing it purely out of service, for the love of medicine. And those doctors take better care of us. Why? Because they have a higher motive. How much more in the spiritual realm is the highest motive of work not the work that is done for money, but the work that is done for the love of God and for the love of people? He's saying, that's my reward, is that I have a clean heart when I'm doing service. Money gets in the way many times of serving people. I want to have a clean heart so that you and I have a great relationship. That you know that I'm not doing it because, you know, of the things you give me and the incentives that the people give me. There is purity, there is integrity in the relationship that I have with people because they know that I am here only because of Jesus, and at the end of the day, they give all the glory to Jesus.
Amen.
None to me. It's an amazing, amazing passage. You know, actually, Paul says this kind of motivation of stewardship so as to not make full use of my authority or get compensation of my right in the gospel. Even there he's saying, I'm not doing something that is actually a rule for all pastors because it is a right for pastors to receive compensation. I'm going above the rule. And that is why Paul worked harder. He's not competing. But actually, when he worked in this way, do you know, and this is a fact in the scriptures, he worked harder than any of the other apostles. That's why, I mean, I'm not saying the other apostles were bad, but there is a sense in which the work and the ministry of the apostle Paul rises above in terms of its scope, in terms of its fruit, in terms of even the writing of scripture. Who does the most work in the New Testament church? The man who is paid nothing. Isn't that amazing? Amazing, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15:10, in case you're looking for a scripture to back this up. For by the grace of God, I am what I am. But His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored to the point of exhaustion, even more than all the other apostles. Yet not I. Don't give me any thanks for this. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me made me do this. Money can become a great enemy towards purity, isn't it? And so we got to think about that even as we think about serving the Lord. Here Paul is not talking about your duty towards pastors, okay? He's saying, as a congregation, your duty towards pastors is that you pay them. But here Paul is talking about, as a pastor looking at your own heart, as a congregation member looking at your own heart, when you serve in the church, are you motivated by the thanksgiving and the earthly reward and the money even that you can get? Or are you motivated out of the mercy of Christ? That's the fuel that has to drive us. Well, the first joyful attitude of Christian service is prioritizing ministry over money. What's the second joyful attitude of Christian service? I think this is where Paul moves away from the church. He moves from the church into the world. And he speaks about his love for the lost. Verses 19 through 23, the second joyful attitude of Christian service is pursuing the lost through love. Verse 19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all men," and this is very important as well, it is not a legalistic duty to serve God. You must have a burden for it, but you don't do it as a duty. Paul says, "No one has twisted my arm. I do it," as he says in 2 Corinthians, "love constrains me. I am bound by love. I'm not bound by some fear or some legalistic idea." And he says, in this burden that I've been given by God, he says in verse 19, "I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more souls for Christ." That's why I say he's pursuing the lost through love. He's saying, brothers and sisters, we should not think of service as only serving people in the church. But do you know that we have to first serve people that are outside the church who are God's elect ones that need to come into the church? You know, there was a pastor who was joking about how the church sometimes is like an aquarium where we just have fish jumping from one fish tank to the other fish tank, and there are no fresh fish in the tank at all. We never see any new fish, right? It's just, oh, I was in that aquarium, that church in Panjim. Now I'm in the Porvorim aquarium, and then I'll jump back to the Mapsa aquarium, and I'll keep looking for where maybe they give me better fish food. But the church doesn't grow that way. The church grows when you as members begin to even think about the fish that are out in the world. We're fishers of men, right? But one of the reasons why we're not effective in fishing for men is because we don't have love. That's what Paul is saying. We have truth, and truth is important. We can't compromise on the truth. But the truth has to be pursued in love. And that's what Paul is saying. I have made myself a slave to all men so that I may win more. This is a great missions principle. We win people by becoming slaves of them, by showing them that we love them, by identifying with them. Paul's going to define this for us. But by the way, where did Paul learn this from? Who's the premier example of service in missions? Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Can you say it with me? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to. And how did he serve? By giving his life as a ransom for many. And over there, even the word service is used, or diakonos. Jesus is the first deacon. Before you become a deacon, you're just following under the shadow of Christ. Now, you may say, how can we love, Paul? How can we love? He gives us three ways to love the lost. And we'll look at these quickly because they're just simple practical principles. In verse 20, he says, by submitting to the customs of the lost around us. By submitting to the customs of the lost around us. Look at verse 20. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Paul was born a Jew. And now he's saying, I need to become a Jew again. You're saying, Paul, why would you say that? Because he had become so identified with Christ that for him right now, his Jewishness was secondary to Jesus Christ. He had given up some of his Jewishness, actually. He goes on to say, to those who are under the law, that is the Jewish people, as under the law, though not myself being under the law. Now, this is a great change for Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, did you know that Paul was so much under the law? By the way, you know how many commandments there are in the Old Testament? We have the Ten Commandments. But these Jewish rabbis like Paul, the Pharisees, they counted all the commandments outside of the Ten Commandments. And they came up with some debate, 612, 613 commandments. You had to know them and memorize all of them to be a Pharisee. Besides that, they had also applications of those commandments. You know how many there were applications of those commandments? About 2,000. You had to know all those applications. For instance, you know that you could not spit on the Sabbath, because if you spit, then the spit is going to part the mud and you're plowing the field and you're doing work. I mean, these guys were really amazing at legalism. And that's just a small tip of the iceberg. Paul used to do all of those. To what extent? He said, as to the law, Philippians 3, 5, I was the greatest of Pharisees. And yet now he says, in Christ I gave all that up, but sometimes I put that on again just so that I may win some of those Jewish folks and bring them to the freedom that is in Christ. Some of those crazy principles that I know are foolish now, I still do them. Now you're saying, what are examples of this? Let me give you some examples from the book of Acts. And you can write some of these references down. Paul, at times, when he was sharing the gospel with his spiritual son, who was Paul's spiritual son? Timothy. And Timothy was half Greek and half Jewish. And so Paul, in order to not create an offense to the Jewish community that Timothy was even going to be ministering to, he had Timothy circumcised in Acts 16, verse 3, in full adult age. I don't know if you know how painful that is. I hope you don't. But that's how willing he was to be able to win the Jews. A couple of other times in Acts 18, verse 18, Paul took a Nazarite vow so that he could identify with the highest. You know, there were Pharisees and then there were Nazarites who decided, I will not go near a woman. I will not drink alcohol. I will not even touch grapes. I will not shave so that I'm totally devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they would get these big beards, you know, and Moses-like hair and all of that. And you could even say, that's a holy man in the Jewish community. And then they would do this. I'm not pointing at you. Are you a Nazarite? I can see your beard is trimmed. But Paul would do this. They would do this for about 3 months. And then at the end of 3 months, they would shave their head to say, okay, now I am back to normal life. And shaving your head was a sign even of great shame. Paul did those things in Acts 18 and Acts 21. You can read the references twice. He went through the whole 3 or 4 months of putting upon himself the vow of a Nazarite just because James said, some people in the Jewish community are saying that you're not Jewish anymore. And he said, okay, let me get the highest form of Jewishness. As long as it doesn't oppose the gospel, I'll follow these customs so that I may show Jewish people that I still love them. You know, what are the things that we need to do in order to love the lost? I think sometimes it's as simple as even recognizing that as so many outsiders, we call them, are coming into Goa, right? Are we just going to call them outsiders, or are we going to say, you know what, maybe I need to learn some Hindi. I can't just be this, I'm a refined, top-class, Goan, English-speaking person. I can't believe these people are coming into dirty my state. They're lost people, right? And in Christ, there's no one more dirtier than me who was redeemed from the pit. If I can learn maybe just a little bit of Hindi so that I can share the gospel with that lady that comes to sweep my house and show her that I'm not just some elite educated person, but I am a sinner saved by grace. Maybe some of them might come and start attending the Nepali church or maybe even our service, right? That's what Paul says. Are you willing to even adapt to the customs of the lost so that you may win some? He says, sometimes I love the lost by giving up some traditions that I've followed for many years. Verse 21, he says, to those who are without the law is without law. This is the Gentiles, right? The Gentiles who would follow a lot of customs and traditions like, let's have pork and ham and all these things. And for Paul, I know some people that come to PTS, if they haven't touched beef for their whole life, it's like almost they can't be in church that Sunday if we're serving good, delicious beef keema, right? And we can't imagine what that's like, but if you're not used to it, it's very hard to get over it. We got to be patient with them. But Paul is saying even more so, just think about with lost people. He says, at times I'm willing to give up that beef burger just so I can have a supper with somebody. And the greatest sacrifice, maybe eating vegetarian food. Oh no, you know, because they don't like meat at all. I mean, it's silly things like that. Are we willing to give that up just so that we can gain souls for the Lord? That's what Paul is saying. He says, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. This is a very important principle. That we even as we're adapting to lost people, we never forget that we're under the law of Christ. We're not under legalism, but we're under the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Galatians 6 verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and still fulfill the law of Christ. The law no longer has a hold on us, right? Old Testament law. Praise the Lord for that. But we shouldn't become disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ in evangelism. Some people do that. I'm going to become a drunkard so that I can meet those people in the bar. Excuse me, you know, that's not how you do it. Now, I hope none of you have that kind of evangelism. But there are some people that would even cross those lines. Let me become immoral so that I may win the lost. No, Paul says, you never do that. Christ is always your Lord. But as much as is possible, without sinning, I will adapt. And at times when Paul spent time with Gentile people, he didn't observe the Jewish food laws. He didn't observe the new moon and the Sabbath celebrations. In fact, he was accused in Acts 21, verse 21, of being so Gentile that James said, some people think you've become a Gentile now. He says, praise the Lord, I'm the missionary to the Gentiles, so that I might win those who are without the law. You know, I've shared this before, but when we were in Pune and we started a ministry in the red light area, and again here you have to be very careful with the prostitutes in Pune. Initially, we had to go and start Bible studies there. And so some of the ladies needed to go. I went sometimes. Some of the elders in the church went there. And immediately you're thinking, you know, as a man, if you're going there, somebody sees you, you might lose your reputation for a long time. But who cares, right? We're not there to commit sin. We're not there to partake in sin, but we're there to show those ladies that they are souls that need Jesus Christ. And so we went in there with ladies, not alone. And I went there a few times, and it just broke their hearts, I think, initially, to just say, there are people that are willing to treat us as human beings and look us in the eyes and say, you're a human being that needs salvation. And several of them came to know the Lord after a long period of time. It doesn't happen just like that. It's a process, isn't it? Why? Because we were willing to give up the comforts of our traditions and say, I'll identify with some of these people that are seen as dirty so that they may know Christ. What are you willing to give up? Paul's so amazingly specific, isn't he? There's a third thing that he talks about just briefly of pursuing the lost through love and finding joy in this. Isn't there joy in this? He says, laying aside preferences, verses 22 and 23. He says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. What's he talking about? He's talking about the weak brothers that he'd already discussed before, food offered to idols. He says, if people are offended by things that I do, I'll give up those things and I won't make fun of them and say, what's wrong with you? Don't you know that there's nothing wrong with eating meat? No, he says, I'll give up those things so that I might show them love. Show them concern, right? I have become all things to all men so that by all means, I'll do whatever it takes without sinning, some may be saved. And that phrase, some may be saved, is a reference to the sovereignty of God. Brothers and sisters, even as you do all of this sacrifice, recognize that all aren't going to be saved. Only some are going to be saved. Why? Because salvation is not produced by your sacrifice. Salvation is produced by Christ, right? And don't think, the more I sacrifice, the more people will get saved. Paul doesn't say, even my sacrifice saved people. He's saying, I sacrifice, but in the end, only Christ will save, and he will save some. So that, as 1 Corinthians 3:7, neither the one who plants, nor the one who waters, nor the one who sacrificed is anything, but God produces salvation. God produces the growth. I do all things, he says, for the sake of the gospel, verse 23, so that I might become a fellow partaker of it. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the ultimate joy is, you know what? When you see people get saved, you get more friends. You get more fellowship. You know, the word that he's using here is koinonia. Our fellowship becomes richer when more lost people come into this church. Did you know that? There's more voices singing praise to Jesus Christ. And it's not my joy. It's the joy of the church that I become a fellow partaker of. There's a greater sense when we say there's not one empty chair in the church. Why? Because people have been loving the lost. And we need to find a new building. Praise the Lord. You know, I hope we get to that point. There is great joy in that, isn't it? I mean, there's no joy in just saying, hum do, hamare do, we don't want any more people in here. You know, we like, and more people come, there'll be more problems, you know, and all that kind of danger. Just be careful. We're not thinking like that. We're thinking about the joy of a multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation. Praising the Lord. That's what Paul says. And the proclaimer of a gospel becomes a partaker of that joy. You know, sometimes you just sit and you just listen to people singing and saying, praise the Lord. Those were enemies of Jesus singing his praise. What joy. What joy. Paul has taught us how to love. Love is very joyful, isn't it? It involves giving up a lot of earthly things, but gaining so much more in this life and in the life to come. May we be those kinds of sacrificial people, seeing Christ work through us for his glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much again for the example of Paul and for the reminders that we receive of this great and powerful gospel that you have poured into our lives, that through the example and the model of our Savior, Jesus Christ, teaches us how to love. Love one another and love the lost. Lord, make that the passion of our church and our lives. And grow this church, Lord. We pray for your glory in Jesus' name.